All right, we are on day four, part one, chapter 19 through 18, the meditations that St. Francis de Sales offers Philothea, or anyone who's reading this book, offers them to break the power of the attraction to sin, or the tendency to sin, or the attachment to sin. That is the point of these meditations. We'll keep that in mind as we go through. You'll notice there's 10 meditations. There's a bit of a structure here. The first three are relatively positive. They're about creation, about your purpose in this life, and all that kind of thing. The next four, if you consider, there's one on sin, and then there's another four, which are the last things. If you're familiar with that, the last things is a much, much, much older set of considerations. Sounds bad. Death, judgment, hell, heaven. The four last things brought up in the book of Ecclesiasticus before Christ, but considered by many of the church fathers to be worthy of consideration, and oftentimes during the season of Advent, that is the theme. I know everyone's playing jingle bells and singing, what else? What's another Christmas song? Silent Night, and singing all the Christmas songs during Advent, and the Anglicans are talking about death, hell, judgment, and heaven. But when Christmas comes, fantastic. We'll be ready because we've considered the second coming of Christ. We're not only ready for the first coming, we're ready for the second coming. That's the point of Advent. What have we got here? I've done something. There. Okay. All right, so we are ready to begin with prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy Holy Church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so we begin. The 10 meditations, a picture of a broken chain. Just so you remember, The reason that we're talking about these meditations in this chapter is the previous chapter. St. Francis de Sales, speaking of purgation, breaking connections to sin, is now interested in helping you break the attachment to and fondness of sin. He wrote, "Now, in order to attain this dread of sin and this breadth of contrition," you remember we talked about perfect hatred for sin last week, "you must use..."
Define sin.
Oh my goodness.
Or what would he?
I would say rebellion from God. That would be an easy one. A spirit of rebellion from God. An affection for walking away from God and disobeying. Following
the...
What's that?
Not other words, all DC.
Okay. Following meditations carefully, which if you practice them... Hecklers, come on. "You must use the following meditations carefully, which, if you practice them well, will, by the grace of God, uproot from your heart both sin and the principal fondness for sin." Now, this is not the Word of God. This is St. Francis of Sales and 10 meditations that he wrote. We are hoping that a particular fondness for sin will be damaged, hopefully broken, by these by consistent use of meditations like these. But this this is what we're getting at in the next 10 chapters here. The structure of a meditation, if you've read it and you've seen what he's doing, you'll kind of recognize a pattern. Number one, there is a preparation. If you've seen these meditations, there's something like, place yourself in the presence of God, humble yourself before him and ask for his aid. Beg him to inspire you. Just two sentences. Basically, find a chair, sit in your chair, go to your prayer closet, be quiet for a moment, prepare yourself. And then there's a reflection, and that's the real meat of each of these meditations. At the end of the reflection upon the subject matter of the meditation, there is an affection and resolution, and a conclusion, basically an instruction for you to pray, for instance, of judgment. Thank God that you are given the means of protecting yourself for that day and time for repentance. Offer him your heart to do it. Pray that he arranges the grace for you to perform it well. That is a conclusion of a meditation. After the affection and the resolution. Some of you have seen in your translation something like the word souvenir or bouquet. This translator thought bouquet was a little frou-frou, so he says souvenir. In other words, you do this meditation, it's a preparation, reflection, affection, resolution, conclusion, and probably in the midst of that, one thing has stuck out to you. One thought has crossed your mind that was more valuable than all the others. He says, gather that one. Gather that little treasure, that souvenir for the day, and think about it on that day. You're supposed to do these one per day, by the way, not 10 meditations in one day. If God points out to you in the consideration of sin, the meditation on sin, a particular sin of yours, and potentially the means of resolving that tension with God, take that as your souvenir, your bouquet. If he's talking about creation, you were suddenly encouraged to realize that you're not a sloth, you are created in the image and likeness of God, and there's intrinsic value in you because you've been born, that's it. You've been created, you're worth it. That could be a souvenir or a bouquet for the day. And so we begin the first meditation. I'm not going to actually do these meditations with you. I must admit that I resist being told how to meditate. Ooh. When I first came across this, I thought, if I ever teach this, I'm skipping all of these. Because when somebody tells you, here's what to think, here's what to pray, here's how to resolve it, and here's how to, I don't like that. But I suffered to actually go through it, and there actually is some really good stuff in here. And I see the point, the rationale behind all this, especially when you consider what he's trying to do. Is help you break the fondness for sin. Not just look at your spiritual life like a scientist is looking at a beaker full of a new chemical. No, this is your life, your actual spiritual condition. You don't observe it from the outside. You need to recognize this is within you. So the first meditation is on creation. I'm just going to give you a little peppering from each of these. Consider, he says, that only a few years ago you were not in the world, and your being was an absolute nothing. What? That's offensive. You can't say I'm an absolute nothing. But yeah, there was a time when you were not. The only person that's ever been on the face of this planet where there was a time when they were not is Jesus. Nah. There was not a time when they were not is the Son of God. Because there was never a time when the second person of the Trinity was not. You, there was a time when you were not. There's a very humbling exercise you can go through with this. Do you know your parents' names? Yes. Do you know your grandparents' names? Yes. Do you know your great-grandparents' names? Maybe. Do you know your great-great-grandparents' names? Ooh, do you know your great-great-great-grandparents? Oh, some people are nodding. Yes, yes. Well, eventually, if I add all the greats, you'll realize that in your own bloodline, a few generations back, and you can't even remember your own family. There was a time when you were not, and there will come a time when your family doesn't remember you. That's perhaps more appropriate for the meditation on death, but anyhow, recognize that you were created from nothing. Consider that the being that God has given you, able to live eternally and to be perfectly united to his divine majesty. That's pretty good from coming out of nothing. Out of nothing, able to live eternally and to be perfectly united to his divine majesty. That's fantastic. And so in these first meditations, we find some encouragement about and some elevation of the nature of our being itself. Secondly, of the end for which we were created. Keep this in mind. Meditate on this. God brought you into the world that he might manifest his goodness in you. Fantastic. He didn't bring you in the world just so that you could walk around, as you'll hear in the sermon, walk around, eat sandwiches, go buy a gallon of milk at Ingles, go on a nice vacation, buy new shoes. You're going to do that this week. But the main purpose of your existence is, first of all, for love, and in that same circle, that he might manifest that goodness in you. He creates all things and they are good. He creates you, and in many translations, you are very good. different than all the other creation. He's going to manifest his goodness in you. He gave you understanding to know him, a will to love him, an imagination to represent his kindness, eyes to behold the marvels of his works, a tongue to praise him, and even he says, etc., etc. You go through everything that he's given you in your physical makeup. He's given you these things to respond to the fact that he's manifesting his very goodness and character in you. Is there a way to mess that up? Oh yeah, there sure is. But that is not the reason you were created. And the more you tend towards sin, the more you tend towards unreality and emptiness. And we're not starting with unreality and emptiness. We're starting with reality, the actual end for which you were created, the nature of a human being, of the end for which you were created. Secondly, alas, my God, will you ask, what did I love when I did not love you? What a question. We're already into death judgment here. But if God asks you, what were you loving when you didn't love me, dummy? Now, this is the guy who has a goal for his life is to tear down his storehouse and build a larger storehouse. And that's the goal for his life. You remember what is said in the Gospels about him. Tonight your soul is required of you. Consider the unhappiness of those who do not think this, who live as though they believed they were created only to build houses, plant trees, gather riches, and behave childishly. They may have a giddy carnival for a couple days in their life, but ultimately with no real sense of why I'm even here in the first place, no real sense of the end for which we're created, no connection to the God who wishes to manifest his goodness in us, that's an unhappiness. Finally, of the three sort of positive ones to begin with, a meditation on the gifts or of the gifts of God. I find this interesting. There is a store sign hung up rather than open or closed. And there's a sign that's hanging in a window that says, you have everything you need, which is a weird thing for a store. Of the gifts of God, how many times have you been given his sacraments? How many times inspirations and inner lights, reprimands for your amendment? How many times have you been pardoned for your faults? How many times delivered from situations where you were lost or in danger? And in these past years, has there not been free time and opportunity for you to advance for the good of your soul? Of the gifts of God, St. Francis de Sales said, as we're about to break these attachments to sin, recognize how good God has been to you. Count your blessings in many ways. The nature of your creation, of creation in general, the fact that you've been given so much, including time, to reconcile yourself to him, all that the church has offered you for the advance of your soul. And so as we've got now this positive situation, this realness, we begin to consider unrealness, the nature of sin, distance from God, wandering, unreality and rebellion from I am. I like to say we are a bunch of little I ams, and the more sin we're involved in, the more I am not we really are getting into. Here's a line of the complaint line is long, the gratitude line is empty on sin. Thomas Aquinas says, in every sin, there is material ingratitude to God. There's something about your sin that is material ingratitude. And this is what St. Francis says. Think of this ingratitude with which, when God was trying to save you, you always fled from him and led yourself astray. We started with that positive picture, the ideal and our creation, our actual nature, the end for which we were created. Now introduce sin. How contradictory it is. How almost perfectly contradictory it is. When God is trying to save you, you are fleeing from him and leading yourself astray. That is the beginning of a contemplation about sin. The four last things is our four meditations on let's say, the Advent season, preparation for the incarnation, preparation for Christ himself. But these four last things will also help us to recognize how ridiculous a life of sin and rebellion from God is. And hopefully, as St. Francis is trying to do, break up those affections and those chains that holds you to your strong preference to whatever sin it is you prefer. This is not chicken soup for the soul. This is medicine, though. Chicken soup for the soul, I'm sure there's some fantastic, wonderful things in those books. I can't bear to read more than one page, but I'm sure there's something good in there. But a medicine for the soul, these four last things. Thomas More, wrote something about the four last things in the 16th century, I believe. He said, "The physician," this is an old-timey physician here, this picture, "the physician sendeth his bill to the apothecary," person who's going to prepare your medicine, "and therein writeth sometimes a costly receipt of many strange herbs and roots fetched out of far countries, long, lean drugs, all the strength worn out, and some none such to be got." In other words, you've got some ailment. You go to the neighborhood physician. He sends you to the pharmacist. The pharmacist gets, you know, toe of frog, and they're going out to get king's foil, and but all the power's gone out of the king's foil, and the drug came from the wrong country, it's the wrong kind of drug, they used the wrong part of the root, and expensive, and all this stuff about medication to fix your body, right? He says, "This physician, the great physician, sendeth his bill to thyself," not to the apothecary, not to the pharmacist, he sends it to you. "No strange thing, nothing costly to buy, nothing far to fetch, but to be gathered all times of the year, not seasonal, in the garden of thine own soul. The medicine is right there in you." And he says it's the four last things, okay? "Let us hear then what wholesome receipt this is. Remember, saith this bill, thy last things, and thou shalt never sin in this world. Here is first a short medicine containing only four herbs, common and well known, that is to wit, death, judgment, hell, heaven." You notice in there's no sandwiches, new car, gallon of milk, land acquisition, need a new suit, clergy shirt's not nice enough, new shoes. None of those things in there are the considerations that are the real balm or the medicine, the bill that Christ sends to you. And so we consider, first of all, death. And Thomas More has some funny things to say here. I think this is St. Francis. "Then you will see that we abandon God for nothing. To the contrary, the devotion and all the good works, it will then seem to you so precious and sweet. If you keep in mind the fact that one day you will die, and there will be a reckoning at that time, you will see that the abandonment of God and the always fleeing from God and preferring other things will seem very bitter to you. And to the contrary, devotion that you've developed in your life and the good that you've done with the talents that the Lord has given to you will then seem to you very precious and sweet." Thomas More writes, "So there is none old man so old but that he trusteth to live 1 year yet. And as for young folk, they look not at how many may be dead in their own days younger than themselves, but who is the oldest man in the town, and upon his years they make their reckoning." In other words, everyone's got death far, far off. You could be 115 years old and you still figure 1 year more, and I've got plenty of time. And young people don't look around at their graduating class and say, "You know, actually, I know some people that are already gone." They look and find the oldest person in the town, and they make their reckoning upon that person. "I got plenty of time, long life." He says, no. You can make a consideration now as the first herb of your medicine. Second of all, of judgment. "Nothing will be hidden, O God, what confusion for some, what comfort for others." If there was a time to recognize that nothing will be hidden, it ought to be now. Consider the separation of Matthew 25, 31 through 34. This is some pretty heavy stuff. Some are separated to the left and condemned. Others are separated to the right hand of God and welcomed into his kingdom. And if you think this is something for a later date and another time, I've got plenty of time for this, think of our colic for purity. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. That's a prayer about judgment right there. It's not some other day way far away, some long time. This morning, right now, you can do it. Judge yourselves, brethren, that ye be not judged, says the exhortation, which we only hear three times a year, but we used to say in the Anglican Church every single time before the Eucharist. Judge yourselves, that ye be not judged on the day of judgment. What confusion it will be for some who have never investigated themselves, never offered themselves for judgment, never considered. There is no veil that you hide behind with God. He sees it. Whatever your thing is, he already knows it. And you can work towards rectifying it now, breaking a bond of sin. And that's what St. Francis is trying to get the readers of this book to do. Part of the attachment and the bond towards sin so often is secrecy with one another. Nobody knows your thing. It's okay, you can have your little thing. It's just yours, it's just for you. Except that it's not just for you, and one day it'll be shouted from the rooftops, and oftentimes it's a question of real belief. Do you even believe that it'll be shouted from the rooftops one day? Scriptures say yes. St. Francis says yes. Prayer book says yes. Prayer book says it's actually being shouted from the rooftops now. So anyhow, that consideration ought to break that fond tie towards a sinner, at least work towards it. Hell, well, there's an easy consideration to help break an attachment to a sin that might bind you there. Consideration of actual suffering, senses, granted so that God could manifest his goodness in us, then sense only the opposite. Think about that. Your senses are granted to you. Remember back on the end for which you were created, you were given understanding so that you would know him, eyes so that you would see him, ears so that you would hear his word, and all those things that were listed. Now, all those senses sense the opposite. The understanding senses the separation from God. The eyes do not see him. The ears do not hear him. All the things that you were created for, the end for which you were created, are reversed. Consideration of actual privation, that the glory of God is barred from being seen. The glories of God are barred from being seen by those senses. And recall, hellfire and brimstone preaching is not a typical Anglican thing. I guess it could be, it would be. I like to say that, you remember Happy Cow Creamery? They discovered that the cows actually did better when they just were allowed to go where the best stuff is. The milk was better, everything was better for them. I suppose they could have been whipped into producing milk, but but they produced milk better when they were constantly reminded where the best food is. The best food is, right? That's why I keep telling you the best food is right here. Everything you need is right here. I know you've got other things to do, but you've got nothing better to do. The church is God's means of grace for you. Okay, we can talk about hell once in a while, I suppose. If the motivation that works best for you is fear, we got plenty to fear, unfortunately. Hell itself is a frightening enough thought, and one upon which some meditation ought to be done. Heaven, another consideration. Meditation number 8, to enjoy God, who rewards them forever with his loving esteem. And this opens their hearts into the very depths of delight. Now, instead of moving away from reality and constantly drifting in rebellion from God, we have the vision able to see God, the mind able to know God, that which we have seen dimly as if in a mirror becomes face to face and clear, and a veil is drawn back, and we're able to go, like C.S. Lewis says, further up and further in. All that we have been created for, the end for which we have been created, is fulfilled. The gap that was created by sin is covered over. The bridge is crossed. And the very depths of delight are offered to us. What a counterfeit sin offers. Sin has a type of gospel, doesn't it? That says the depths of delight are here, and all you have to do is step away from God for a while. No one will know. The depths of delight are here, and now, and in your body. And not much different from an apple from a tree or a piece of fruit that Adam and Eve were tempted with. For the sake of disagreeable and flimsy pleasures, I have mile after mile left behind these eternal and infinite pleasures. He includes this in the resolution portion about heaven. What a silly thing we do when we, for these flimsy, disagreeable pleasures that last only for a little while, and oftentimes when you acquire the pleasure you've been seeking for, it kind of poof, disappears. It's not actually as pleasurable as you'd always hoped it was. I once heard what's it called when you graduate, the speech, the... Was that? No, the...
Commencement.
I heard a commencement speech where the guy said, whatever your dreams are, I hope you accomplish them really quick. So that when you accomplish them, you'll realize there wasn't anything there. If your dream and your goal was an insufficient dream or goal. If your dream or goal is insufficient and you take your whole life to acquire it and then you acquire it or don't acquire it and it was insufficient the whole time, he says, I don't wish that for you. I wish that you would achieve whatever it is you're shooting for like in the next week so that you can reorder and shoot for something truly valuable, an eternal and infinite pleasure. What disposition did I have that I could scorn such desirable things for so vain and contemptible desires? These are considerations resolving us towards heaven. And in that larger, eternal vision, turn our eyes to our current, present day, what are you doing this afternoon, sin, and recognize how ridiculous it is, and how the bond and the affection and the lovely stroked temptation towards this sin ought to be contemptible to us. The final two chapters, those are the four last things, and if you want to hear more about that, just wait for Advent. We'll throw it in there somewhere. Everyone else is doing jingle bells. We'll do death, judgment, hell, and heaven, so that when those bonds are broken and we celebrate the incarnation, like a man or a woman who has cleaned their house, ready for the great guest, you can rejoice rather than be embarrassed on a day when we celebrate the Mass of Christ, Christmas. The last two are about choice. Consider that it is actually true that you stand between heaven and hell, and that the one and the other are open to receive you. The prayer, O Jesus, my Savior, I accept your eternal love and acknowledge the purchase that you have made for me of a place and a lodging in this blessed Jerusalem, a city of peace. And finally, a choice of devotion. You have already renounced Satan with his sad and miserable retinue by the good conditions you have begun, but nevertheless you have not fully arrived at King Jesus nor altogether joined the happy and holy company of the devout ones. You have always been between one and the other. This is what he's saying about devotion. There's work to be done, and there's many a church in this world that can't stand the word work because work sounds like salvation by works. It's not really what we're talking about. We're talking about on the day of judgment, when you stand before God and he says, I've given you a talent. Did you make it into two talents, or did you go bury it, or did you hide? If you can say, I took the two talents you gave me and made them into four. In other words, I saw something of what you're revealing to us, the devotion that you're asking of us. I looked within myself and found myself constantly wandering, and I worked towards turning that wandering into devotion by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and by your grace. Some progress has been made. The purpose of these meditations is, and this is why I always feel like I need to be careful talking about hell. The point is not for you to constantly be roiling and agonizing about hell. The point is to break the affection, the longing, and the bond towards rebellion and towards sin. Purpose of the meditation was to help break the affection towards the affection to sin or towards sin, and consider the goodness of God, the first three, the nature of sin, the fourth, consider the last four things, death, judgment, hell, and heaven, and consider the choice left before you. You can see the rationale and the pattern that he's trying to lead us through. If you're only going to do one a day, it'll take you 10 days to do all the meditations. If you hate when people tell you what to do and think and pray, you probably won't do the meditations. But nevertheless, as we move on through the complete introduction to the devout life, you'll see that in order to begin a path towards devotion, you have to acknowledge your affection towards sin is going to constantly inconvenience you as you're trying to develop a greater devotion and a life pleasing to God, which is really what we're talking about in Introduction to the Devout Life. That is the purpose of those 10 meditations. I know that's 10 chapters in 40 minutes. But we do actually now have, in truth, time for questions. It is only 10:36. So, any questions? We're not going to go long today, I promise. Mike.
Yeah, you said that there was a time when we were not, I acknowledge.
Right.
And there will be a time when we are not again.
Right.
Which means that heaven and hell both have terminal points.
Okay, hold on a second. Say that last part again.
I assume, I guess I'm assuming if you said something you didn't say, that there was a time when we were not.
Correct.
We didn't exist, God created us.
Right.
Is there then a time when we will not be again?
No. No, there will not be a time when we are not. Now, this is a harder question to ask when you're talking about sin and hell, because I think the best way to understand us, our existence in the first place, is that we are created ex nihilo, out of nothing. And we are created by a God who calls himself I Am, not Molech or some name like that. I Am. And so, As we sin and move away from God, our connection to reality, the I Am, there's a sense in which we are not. You've heard of sin and evil defined as absence of good, not some other thing. It's an actual pocket, a hole, a darkness where there was light. So what does it mean to exist outside of God? That's a harder question to ask. It's a sort of more philosophical question to ask. What does it mean to be in eternity separate from the source of being? That's a hard question to ask. But that's why I feel like it's easier to just be in Christ. It's much easier. If you are connected to Christ himself and you have used the means he's given you to remain united to him, and the branch is always connected to the vine, you don't have to worry about eternal separation from God. If you're connected to him, there will always be a time from now on when you will be, because you're connected to being himself, I Am, through Christ. So, I don't believe that we're annihilated after we die or something like that. Yeah, that's a whole other thing.
Well, yes and no.
Yeah. Okay, Rick.
An observation.
Sure.
When I led a youth group beginning my ministry, there was this girl who was rather simple-minded, but when we were talking about the creation and she realized there was a time in her life when she did not exist.
Right.
And she burst into tears.
Right.
I mean, and you know, it seems to me that's again a difference between the pagans.
Right.
That said, the universe has always been.
Right.
Versus yeah. the Jews that said no.
It's very interesting to note how unnatural it is for death to occur to a child, because they've got eternity already woven into their mind. There will always be a time when I will be. I will always be. How jarring it is for a child to encounter death and to realize it's so-and-so. Like, what? So-and-so is not here anymore, or they won't.
Yeah,
is realizing you, there was a time when you weren't.
Yes.
Very shocking. I think it's very encouraging.
That's interesting.
To see the nature of your creation. You know, I don't think I'm fantastic or that anybody else is terribly fantastic, but the fact that you didn't exist and now you do, that's wild. We take it for granted because, you know, so-and-so get married, they have a kid, oh yeah, they've got three kids, whatever. Wait a minute, there was a time when those kids didn't exist and they were there when they didn't exist. And then you go back, there was a time when they didn't exist. And it's, you know, we're living in a very mystical world that we sort of consider to be just sort of normal.
Parents who are not really interested in church
right.
suddenly have children.
Right.
All of a sudden they say, oh my goodness, life is precarious. I better get to church.
And there's a sanctity. When you hold that little baby in your hands, you realize this is not just a little blob of flesh. This is there's something extremely sacred about this little person. I need to do whatever I can to protect. The mom knows that instinctively. But we should quit. But are there any other brief questions?
One quick.
Okay.
There are a lot of denominations that believe that when we die, we just go to sleep.
Yeah.
And that when Christ returns, our bodies right. will be fully resurrected, be fully whole, and we'll live eternally with Him, which I never bought, and I
right.
never buy.
Okay.
How does that fit into the heaven? And, I mean, to me, I know where I'm going.
Right. That may be too large a question for a couple minutes. I do intend during the season of Advent this year to talk about eschatology and to really dig into all that. That's probably too much to answer in a couple minutes, but that's a hard one. Okay. Anyway, yes. The end. We shall continue next week. We did the meeting already. Oh, they're over there. The ballots are over here by the wall. The ballots are over there. Huh?
This is fascinating.
Yeah.
It really deserves a lot more time.
I know. We should rip roaring. Well, I wanted to rip roar through the meditations. We can drag over to the others. As an evangelical, I've been pushed around a lot about what to think and how to pray and how to feel, and I resent it a little bit. Nevertheless, what I want people to see is what he's trying to do is break your affection towards sin. Because we get the idea, we'll just balance it really well. You know, I'll have my pet sin over here, and I'll go to church over there. And most people are like me. He's trying to say, if you actually want to lead a devout life, you have to see this from God's perspective. And that's kind of what this is about.
An absolute
movement. C.S. Lewis said, in Screwtape Letters, the demon is advising the tempter to get the patient to think about the future and the past. The past you can agonize about because you can't change it. The future you can agonize about because it's never here. And the message really is that the Christian ought to think about today and eternity. And not what kind of holy person I'm going to be 3 weeks from now, but just today, right now. Hey, you can control 3 weeks from now, and you can have great plans to one day be truly converted and all that. But what I'm trying to tell you is you have an opportunity in 10 minutes to go do it right now. And we have an altar call, and everyone comes forward. So you don't need the great weeping emotional thing to happen.
Yeah.
but I didn't give people the assignment for next week. But
that's all right.
Whatever.
I'll
just keep reading.
And I know you're pressed for time. I just wanted to let you know that Sarah and I have been discussing about the process of becoming united as this church.
Sure, fantastic. And, yeah. Well, this is the time to do it, to become members here. The time to do it is now because, first of all, if you want to vote for our organization, that's kind of a minor thing. But the annual meeting is coming up in November.
Okay.
So you have a chance to really be a part of this. I see so-and-so is running for vestry. Well, if you're a member, then you vote. You know what I mean? The bishop is also coming in March. So an ideal time is between now and November. Really ideal time between now and the bishop's visit in March, because he'd like to shake your hand and welcome you to the APA and meet one of his new sheep.
Well, she, obviously, she's been a part of the choir, and she's enjoyed it tremendously.
Right. Yeah, and we are too.
We're part of the
lecture. Yeah. 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 And it's good if you get involved in the church, it's good to be a member.
Well, I think it's important that you become involved and not just sit back and
right.
be a spectator, because that's what we escaped anyway.
And that's the speech I usually give when someone joins the church. I say, welcome, now, what are you good at? What can you do here? You know, you all have gifts, that's right.
You know, I wanted to give you a heads up on that.
Okay.
Just